I invite you and your copies of the scripture to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Pastor Titus, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This morning we are preparing for coming to the Lord's table. And I want us to come with a fresh sight of the kindness and love of God our Savior. And so we have here in Titus chapter 3 a text of Scripture that gives us the Lord's perspective on what we were and what God did, and what we therefore now are, and what we wish to do. Titus chapter 3, let's begin our reading at verse number 3. This is the word of God. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. And so that text begins, brothers and sisters, by reminding us of what we were. What we were. For we ourselves also were sometimes, and that word sometimes does not mean, well, there were times we were like this, but there were times we were not like this. That's not what it means. It means at one time, in a former time, at a past time, this was us. This is what we once were. Foolish. Foolish. The word means without knowledge, ignorant, without understanding. We didn't know what we were doing. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the unbelieving world is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. That was us. We were dark. We were ignorant. The God of this world had blinded our minds, compounding the darkness of our fallen nature. Naturally, we did not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They were foolishness unto us because we ourselves were at one time foolish. We thought we knew. We thought we knew better than God. We imagined ourselves to be better judges of what was good for us than the Lord is. But in thought and in desire and in language and in action, we were just plain foolish. And many of you can look back and can testify that you were especially foolish. And you rushed headlong into sins, and all they did was injure you. And those sins left scars, which years have proved insufficient to remedy. But even if you were prevented from such gross outward acts of folly, if you were restrained by the grace of God, be assured that every lover of sin is at heart an ignorant, unknowing fool. It is always foolish to sin. We were foolish. In addition to being foolish, Paul says we were disobedient, and so we were. We forsook the commands of God. We wanted our own will, and we wanted our own way, and we said, we will not have this man to be ruler over us. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? There was the heart of Pharaoh in every one of us. Our necks by nature refused to bow to our Creator. We would, if we could, be sovereigns of our own lives. Go where we go, do what we want to do, choose what we would choose. We wished that we were the legislators of the universe and daydreamed about giving ourselves license to sin without consequences, to no longer be hampered by restrictions in our lives. We wanted to go our own way. We turned every one of us to his own way. And we would not yield to Jesus. We were children of disobedience. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were deceived. That word is the word from which we get our word for planet. Because in the ancient world, and still now, we just don't pay attention to the sky much, but when they paid attention to the sky and they saw those lights in the sky, the stars are fixed. But the planets, because they're orbiting, they wander through the sky. And so this word means to be led astray or to wander. And that's what we were doing. We were deceived, led astray, wandering. As sheep follow one another and go away from the pasture, so did we follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And we would not follow the good shepherd. We just wandered off like foolish, ignorant, disobedient sheep. We were deceived. Our major desire was freedom. We just wanted to roam at our own impulses. And so we would take nothing holding us down. We just lived at a whim. Whatever we felt, we did. We were here, we were there, we were everywhere in our actions, and we did not rely on the shepherd. And you couldn't rely on us any more than you could rely on a lost sheep. We were wandering away. Foolish, deceived, disobedient. Next in this bundle of mischief in verse 3, we read that we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Note that word, serving. We were slaves to our desires, slaves to our passions. Make no mistake of it. He who commits sin is a servant of sin. You and I do not rule over our sin. Our sin rules over us. Be not deceived. Sin enslaves. Sin is a chain. Your flesh, the devil, the world will tell you constantly the opposite. And you must be transformed in the renewing of your mind, or you will just float downstream with this thought. The world tells you that obedience of God is no freedom, but disobedience and sin is the life of freedom. That's when you have no slavery at all. Your chains are broken when you can be free to do what you want, but when you live a life of yieldedness to God, that's slavery. But that's just the world's upside down thinking. That's just the folly and deception of the wandering away world. Our sin enslaves us. And you have enough evidence of that in your own life and experience to testify to the truth of that. It takes you farther than you want to go. It makes you pay way more than you want to pay. It ensnares and entangles. It ties such knots in your lives. Sin is slavery. And you and I were slaves in bondage to sin. Specifically to our lusts, it says there in verse 3, serving diverse lusts, longings, ambitions, passions. These are many masters, and they are all tyrants. Some are ruled by the greed for money. Others crave for power. Most are just ruled by a desire of other people liking them and approving of them and applauding and praising them and thinking well of them. Born slaves until the great liberator redeems us, enslaved to our own desires. But also slaves of pleasure, it says. And think of how miserable a condition, therefore, we were in. That we were so infatuated with sin that we called it pleasure. That which makes us blush now. That which causes us grief now. That which we know we owe so much misery to, we actually called it pleasure in those days. How foolish and deceived and enslaved we were to look at the putrid pools of our sin and to call it sweet tasting. We were slaves to pleasure. And then at the end of verse 3, he turns to the evils of our hearts that manifest in our relationships. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Malice. Malice is when all of the heat of an in-the-moment anger over some injustice done to us, when all that heat cools down into a cold, calculating, acidic spirit that quietly rejoices in any misfortune that the other person suffers, that's malice. And this is what so often happens in soured relationships out in the world. People say that they have moved on. They say that they have forgiven. They say that it's behind them. But really, what's happened is their spirit has settled down into a cold unkindness and an aloofness that is vicious and resentful. That's one manifestation of the evil of our hearts. Malice in our relationship. The other one is this, envy. And that is so characteristic of the world, isn't it? a constant tendency to compare myself to other people and to come to the conclusion that, well, I'm not as bad as, I'm better than. And the world is constantly keeping score and looking out for number one. And inevitably, that leads to me becoming jealous over people who receive more material blessings or more notoriety or more praise or recognition than I feel I have gotten. And rather than rejoice in the blessings of others, the world cries foul and begrudgingly judges all inequities as just unfair envy in our relationships. It's just an ugly, disgusting way to live and to interact with other people. And that's just what the next words mean in verse 3. Hateful and hating one another. The root there means odious. We were odious to God and odious to one another. And note that verse 3 begins with a for we ourselves. The Apostle Paul is not just pointing his finger at these former pagans living in Crete who lived for thousands and thousands of years in utter darkness and paganism, and they've recently come to Christ. He doesn't say, you guys were like this. The Apostle Paul says, including himself, we ourselves were like this. All of us. All of us are described by verse 3. It was what we once were. Even if you may not recall instances of unrestrained depravity and darkness and ignorance and blindness and anger, remember this, that without exception, this is a description of us all. Because sin may be restrained by circumstances, but it still is in the heart. And had you been placed in the same circumstance as other people, you'd have acted just as they did, because your heart goes after the same idols as everybody else's heart. Sin in the heart is what defiles everything that a man does. And this is the black backdrop against which we must measure this morning the kindness and love of God our Savior. What we once were. But you know, before we leave verse 3 and go on to happier things, I have to ask you to take an inventory of your own life. When the apostle instructs the church about the Lord's Supper, he writes, "Let a man examine himself." Does verse 3 describe your former self or your present self? Have you tasted the bitterness of true repentance over your evil mind and your evil pursuits and your evil heart? Or are you living a life of deception, pretending that you know God while your heart is far from Him and there's no life of God in your soul? Are you obedient to the commands of Christ? Are you no longer living in the lusts of men? Are you putting off malice and envy? Or are you making excuses for your attitudes? Examine yourself today. Has there been a change in you? Be sure before you partake of the elements that signify your communion with the Lord, be sure that verse 3 is in the past tense when it comes to you. Now for a more cheerful topic. Not what we once were, but what God did. What God did. We were a mass of iniquity. We participated in the unholy rebellion of the creation against the Creator. But after all of that, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. And our gracious Lord came uncalled for and unsought. And in the bounty of his heart, and in the great love of his nature, he determined to save ruined men and women. He saw us resolved to perish unless his almighty arm intervened. And he did intervene in the fullness of his pity and his power. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared when the Son of God, who is incarnate grace, incarnate kindness, incarnate love, appeared. And he came from heaven, and he took our nature, and he lived perfectly and blamelessly among us, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was then that the love and kindness of God, our Savior, that love and that kindness that had always existed, it was then that it appeared in history. It appeared when God, in the person of his Son, came and died in our place as a substitute, giving his life a ransom for many. When he died, he put away our sin, and he reconciled us to God, and he snapped the chains that would have bound us throughout all of the ages. He did that so that we might be free. What could possibly motivate God to do such a thing for poor, miserable rebels like us? Titus 3:3, rebels. Our verses give three perfections of God that explain his heart. Kindness, love, and then in verse 5, mercy. Oh, what kindness, oh, what love, and oh, what mercy. Kindness. That word is translated in the fruit of the Spirit as the word gentleness. Not in harshness, not with a bite, not with an edge, but in gentleness, God our Savior appeared. Thomas Goodwin, in his Heart of Christ for Sinners on Earth, wrote that men are apt to have contrary thoughts of Christ. We are apt to think that he, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners and not able to bear them. No, says he, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and temper. The kindness, the gentleness of God, our Savior, appeared. And where do we see that gentleness, that kindness more than when he takes worthless, helpless, miserable, wicked, condemned, rebellious corpses like you and I and makes us alive and raises us to newness of life and seats us in the heavenlies together with Christ and has made us an everlasting trophy of his grace and his goodness. What a good, what a gentle, what a kind God he is. And then he uses the word love, the kindness and love, verse 4 says, of God our Savior toward man appeared. And interestingly, that word love is not the word agape. It's not that word for that self-sacrificial love in the Greek vocabulary. I'll pronounce this word. The word is philanthropia. You know what philanthropy is? It's a free gift. It's a tangible expression of a desire to promote the welfare of others. Philanthropy. The word's a compound word, philos, for that affectionate love, like a love for a brother, familial love, affection. With the word for anthropos, which is like anthropology, the study of man. So it's an affection for men. God's love for man appeared. And that philanthropy could not be earned. It issues from the very nature of God. He is benevolent and he is good. And it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We could have never earned his philanthropy. We were too busy damning ourselves. We didn't even want him. It couldn't possibly have been by works of righteousness which we had done. We didn't have any works of righteousness. Not a one. Every one of them we thought might have been righteous were just filthy rags before the scrutiny of an all-holy God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, it was according to his mercy that he saved us. Mercy. That's what it was. When what God does for sinners, he does in spite of their deserving the opposite. He does it freely. God's mercy is his heart to rescue sinners from their miserable condition. That's what mercy is, rescuing someone from their miserable condition. And God takes pleasure in rescuing sinners from their misery. This is not something that God has to talk himself into. Like one part of him is saying, let him squirm. And the other part of him is saying, but you want to be merciful. There's none of that. The prophet says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy, delights in rescuing sinners from their miserable condition. God is called the Father of mercies. Christ is called rich in mercy. When my heart was full of folly and disobedience, the good God visited it with favor. And he came not according to the hopefulness of my character. He came according to his mercy. Because mercy has no eye for anything but guilt and misery. He didn't save me because of what I might become. He didn't save me for any potential that was in me. He didn't save me because of some spark within of life. He saved me because I was miserable. That's what called for his mercy, his pity, his tender mercies. It was in kindness, it was in love, it was in mercy that Christ appeared to rescue us from our ruin and to redeem our lives from destruction. That's what God did. So what are we now? We've seen what we were, what God did, and what are we now? Well, first and foremost, verse 5 uses this word, according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. What are we now? We're saved. That's a word that we don't pay very much attention to because it's become so common to us to talk about being saved. But think about the word. That word is a word that you use where you are, as it were, looking back over your shoulders at something in the past, a past condition, a great threat, an awful danger, something fearful. What is it that you're looking back at but saying, now I'm saved? You're looking back at verse 3, that terrible bondage of sin that made us odious to a holy God. You and I had destroyed ourselves. We had brought ourselves under the wrath and curse of God. And this term, saved, glances back at all that and speaks of our present position and says, in spite of all of that, that danger that I had exposed myself to, that ruin that I had accomplished in my own life, I look back on that and say, in spite of that, I am safe. I'm safe. And I sometimes prefer that way of putting it to saved, because saved has become just so commonplace to us. How about this? According to his mercy, he made us safe. He made us safe. And you want to think of this the way that God thinks of it and the way that God reveals it. He speaks of your safety as an accomplished fact. He doesn't say, according to his mercy, you will someday be saved. You will someday be safe. He doesn't say, there's this great possibility that you could be safe if you dot, dot, dot. No, he puts it like this. According to his mercy, you are safe. He saved us. As if you had nothing to do with it. As if you were a lost, hell-bound, helpless lamb. And someone stepped in and did something for you completely apart from your own activity or doing. You have been and you remain permanently safe because of what God has done for you. He saved you. You are safe. If you have trusted him, you are safe. And particularly what that means, as you go on in verse 5, is that you are washed and you are made new. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash and make someone new. And this verse 5 is particularly talking about the fact that we have been made new creations in Christ Jesus. We're born again and we're given a new nature. The Holy Spirit himself creates us anew in Christ Jesus. Remember how Ezekiel foretold this. He said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit does this washing and renewing. And that's not all we are. Saved, washed, renewed. Verse 7, justified. To be justified is to be counted righteous. It involves the pardon of all of your sins, the crediting of Jesus' righteousness to you, justified, so that the Lord sees in you, the believer in Christ, he sees no sin for which he must punish you. He has said, take away his filthy garments from him. Set a fair mitre upon his head. deliver his soul from the pit. I have found a ransom. Justified, declared righteous, and therefore accepted in the beloved. And not only that, verse 7 says, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You think of that. What a space there is between foolish, disobedient, and deceived, right up to heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who could ever think of bridging that great gulf? And where is the bridge found by which that chasm could be crossed? Only the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ can make a sinner from what he was, disobedient, deceived, foolish, and to what he is now, an heir of the hope of eternal life. And it was shed forth abundantly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what it says in verse 6. It was all through him. It all comes through this channel. He is that fount of every blessing, the channel through which every blessing flows. We don't receive anything apart from the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator who conduits to us every grace. Everything is by Jesus Christ. John said, without him was not anything made that was made. That goes for nature and grace. Without him was not anything made that was made. So God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. So today we want to approach the Lord's table with this humbling, joyful sense of the kindness and love of God our Savior. Brothers and sisters, look at what you once were. Look what God did. And look at what you now are. And behold the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this review of our Christian experience. How kind, merciful, and loving you have been to us. And we confess together how much we do not deserve any of this from thee. We revel in your mercy and in your free grace. And we pray for your help now as we come to the table, that we might come full of joyful sobriety because of what we've seen in your word and believe about your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.